This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 9th and 10th verses of chapter 8 of this book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, who was the priest and the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all of the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, to sort of set the scene for us, Nehemiah has come back and has led the people in the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the setting up of the gates again, and now it is once more a fortified city where the people can find refuge. The congregation of people has gathered in front of the water gate. And Ezra the scribe has had a little platform built. And he stood on this platform before all of the people. And they got the law of Moses, the scroll of the law of Moses. And he read the law of God to the people distinctly, as they gave to the people the understanding of the Word of God. So they read in the law of God and they gave sense, the meaning, caused the people to understand it. Now, as the people understood the law, the reading of the law, they began to understand the nature of God as He revealed Himself there in the books of the law. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. They also, by the reading of the law, understood the failure of the people. Though God was good, and God had blessed them, and God had created from them a nation, and God kept His promise and His word to Abraham, and He gave to his seed the land that He had promised to Abraham, they saw that the people were not faithful to God, but that the people had turned their backs on God and had gone their own way. So they saw the faithfulness of God and the failure of the people. But more than that, they saw their own failure. Many times it's easy for us to recognize the flaws in someone else, where it's very hard to recognize the flaws in ourselves. I am pretty good at inspecting other people's fruit, but I'm prone to overlook a lot of my own mistakes and my own problems. I heard of a town idiot in Scotland who had this coat with all kinds of patches on it. And if you would question him concerning the patches, they represented the blights of the elders of the church that he had observed as he spent his time in town at night. And this was a certain elder that he saw coming drunk out of a pub, and this was another elder that he saw doing this and that and the other, and all of the sins and the faults of others were represented by these big patches upon his coat. Someone said, "But what about your own sin? What about your flaws?" And he said, "You see that little patch in the height of my coat?" He said, "It's back there, but I can't see it." And that is so true of so many of us. We're able to see very clearly the faults and the failures of others, but we are prone not to see our own failings, our own faults. But when God's Spirit is truly dealing with a man, when the Word of God really comes and we begin to see and understand what God has said, then we begin to see not only the failure of others, but we see our own failure. God, I have not lived up to your requirements. I have not kept your standards. God, I have failed and I have sinned. And this is always the genuine work of the Spirit within our hearts, making us aware of our own guilt. No longer seeking to put the blame on someone else. No longer with Adam saying, but the woman that you gave me to be my wife, you know, she's just messed up my life completely. But looking at myself and saying, hey, I'm at fault, God, I have failed. And as the result, as Ezra was reading the law and the people were understanding it as the word was made clear, they began to weep with conviction before God. As the Lord began to work by His Spirit, revealing the truth to them. We are told that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now there is a sorrow that is not a godly sorrow. I would imagine that if you would poll the inmates at San Quentin of how many of them were sorry, you get 100% poll of they're all sorry. It's a sorry place to be. But if you could find out what they were sorry for, I would imagine that it would give you quite different results. Many of them are sorry that they got caught. They're not sorry for the crime they did. In fact, when they get out, they plan to go out and do it again, only with a little more finesse, because while they were there, they've learned what they did wrong that got them caught, you know. And so there isn't a real sorrow that I did it. The sorrow is I did it in such a way that I got caught doing it. I left the evidence and all, and that was my mistake. And so there is a difference between godly sorrow, which it says brings repentance. And that's how you can always determine if it's true godly sorrow, because there's a change. If a person comes and said, oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And they're crying and all. And you say, okay, I forgive you. You know, that's all right. But if they go right back out and don't change, if they do the same thing over, that is not a genuine godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It brings a real change. One of the problems of counseling, I think, is that sometimes it creates sort of a jaundiced view of man in the eyes of the counselor. I had a young man come to me several years ago in Huntington Beach. And he was up for a charge of public drunkenness, but it was about his fifth charge. He came to the church, came forward weeping, knelt at the altar, prayed, asked God to forgive him. And oh, he was just, you know, do you have a Bible? And my, he was just, you know, committed. And then he said, Chuck, you know the judge. Would you go talk to her and tell her what a changed man I am? I did. She was a friend of mine. She was a little skeptical. And I said, well, you know, he's coming to church quite regularly. And so she suspended his sentence. But as soon as she suspended his sentence, I didn't see the guy again until he had been picked up for public drunkenness. And then I got a call, is one call, oh, Chuck, you know, I've changed. I've really changed this time. I'm really repenting this time. Ah, you know, how many times? True repentance means a change. It isn't going back and doing the same thing over. It isn't going back and being the same kind of miserable person that you were before. I'm amazed in human relationships how that so often a man will abuse his wife verbally. No affirmations. Constant abuse. Until she's finally just taken all she can take. And she leaves. And then, you know, that's the end of the world. They've never loved anybody so much in all their lives. And, oh, you know, they're just devastated that she has left. And they come down. Get hold of a pastor. Call her up. She won't talk to me. The minute I say hi, she hangs up. Tell her I'm a changed man. Tell her I'm different. I'm sorry. But is it a genuine godly sorrow? Are there real changes? Do you change once you get back in the same environment, the same situation? She comes back again. If you're the same old mean critter that you were before, that isn't a godly sorrow. These people experienced a genuine work of the Spirit in their life. There was a genuine weeping over the consciousness of our failure. We have not been what God would have us to be. We have not lived to God's standards. God, we're sorry. The weeping, the mourning that was going on. Now, Nehemiah commanded them what might appear to be a very strange commandment. But seeing that work of God in their lives and seeing the repentance and the weeping, Jeremiah said, hey, fellas, go out and have a party. This is time to celebrate. God is working in your lives, and that's always cause for celebration. Have a feast. Prepare for those that don't have anything. Time to celebrate because God is at work. It's always a glorious thing when we come to that place of the consciousness of our sin and we're willing to just turn the whole situation over to God. Because once we do, it's cause for celebration. We're going to see some real changes now. We're on the way out. We're about to get it together because we've learned to turn it over to God, and thus the cause for celebration. And they said, go, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this is a great day. God is working in your life. Don't be sorry, for the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Now, the ultimate work of God within our lives is joy. But many times we have to go through the path of sorrow to get to this joy. We have to go through the understanding of the failure and the weakness of ourselves before we will commit our ways completely to the Lord. But God ultimately wants to bring you into this joy of relationship with Him. And the Bible tells us that in His presence there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so as you learn to live in the presence of God, as you learn to come into this fellowship with God, the net result of it in your own life is a fullness of joy. The knowledge that God has forgiven my sins, the knowledge that God is now working in my life to change me and to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ brings tremendous joy. As Peter said, it is a joy that's indescribable and it's full of glory. Now, there's a vast difference between joy, which is an experience of my spirit, and happiness, which is an experience of my soul. Happiness is a variable. And I can go from happiness to sadness in a hurry. There's just a quick flip. Have you ever noticed with a child how closely akin are the emotions? And a little child can just be grinning and laughing and all, and then in a moment they're weeping. You know, they don't even take a breath. They just go from this big smile and just, you know, and then to just the lip turns down and you know, it just they begin to weep. And emotions are that way, and happiness can be that way. I could give you a check for $1,000, might make you very happy until you went to cash it. And then suddenly you'd be very sad. So happiness is determined by the outward circumstances, where joy is an experience in my spirit that is independent of my outward circumstances. I may be going through very difficult times, very trying times, pressing, but still the joy of the Lord is in my heart, and the joy of the Lord, there is my strength. It gives me the strength to go through the difficulty. It gives me strength to go through the grief and the sorrow, because the joy of the Lord sustains me and it is my strength. When God begins to work in my life, there's great joy. When I see the work of God as He is taking and forming and conforming me into the image of Jesus, my heart is filled with joy as I see God at work in my life. And so these people, God was beginning to work in their lives. And Nehemiah recognized that work of God. And he said, oh, go, this is glorious. This is a day that's special to the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. They had experienced weakness, their own weakness, their own failures. They had not been able to keep the law of God. They, like their fathers, had turned aside from God's way because of the basic weakness of our flesh. But now God is at work. And because God is at work, things are going to be different. And the joy of the Lord will be their strength. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, in the 15th chapter of John, speaks about their abiding in him and his word abiding in them, that their joy might be full. In the 16th chapter, he said, henceforth you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy may be full. And he relates that fullness of joy with this abiding relationship with him, with this prayer life, which again is relationship with him. And so John, as he writes his first epistle, said, that which we have seen and heard, referring to his personal experiences with Jesus, we declare unto you, that you might have this fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. The fullness of joy through fellowship. And as you come into a right relationship with God, as you come into fellowship with God, the effect of that fellowship is going to be this fullness of joy within your heart. And in that joy, you're going to find strength, God's strength. It is interesting that as Isaiah was prophesying concerning the coming Messiah, he said that for those that mourned in Zion, he would give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for their mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Some of you, as you look at your lives today, they may look like a pile of ashes. And as far as the world is concerned, they may say it's all over. There's no hope for them. They are burned out. And you know, I have seen some people that I looked at their lives, and though they were very young, in their 20s, they had already burned out by the time they were 25 years old. Their lives were nothing but ashes. They had burned out. And I've seen them come. As far as the world, it had written them off. The world had said there's no hope for them. But I've seen the power of God's Spirit begin to work in their lives. And I've seen the Lord give beauty for ashes. I think of the book Harvest and these many, many young men who came. And of course, we only just touched the surface of the thousands who have come whose lives were burned out, whose lives were a mess. And we've been able to see the glorious work of God transforming those ashes into something of worth and value and beauty. I love the analogy that is used by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul concerning God as the potter and myself as the clay. Clay is so common that in its natural state it's almost worthless. And yet, through the skillful touch of the artist, that worthless lump of clay can be transformed into a vessel of priceless value according to the skill of the artist. And I think of God as he has touched our lives and began to mold and shape us, taking that lump of clay practically without worth and making it into something of beauty. Something of glory, something of usefulness, giving utility to it because of his touch. And I think of how God has so touched our lives and made something useful out of something that was very ordinary and common. I had a young man come by yesterday after the weddings, and he was strung out on coke. His life is a mess. He's come to the end of the road. In fact, some would say he's gone beyond the end of the road. He had a brother that committed suicide about a year ago. His second brother committed suicide Friday, or Thursday, I guess. The burial service was Friday, Saturday. And this guy was just, I mean, it was over for him. And even while he talked with me, he was in a drug-induced state. But I looked at him and I said, oh, would to God that the day will come when I can write another chapter to the book Harvest. Your chapter. What God has done for you. God can take ruined lives, messed up lives, and God can change those lives and make something valuable out of them. Something useful. That's what the gospel is all about. People who have been written off by the world as hopeless. But the power of Jesus Christ to transform and to change. And so when a person comes to that place where they're really convicted by the Spirit for their sin, they really recognize their guilt. Oh, a day of joy. God's about to work. Let's have a party. This is going to be glorious to see now what God will do when a person comes to the end of himself and turns the situation over to God. Takes the broken pieces and places them in the hand of God that he might put together now the broken pieces of their lives. Bringing something out of them that is beautiful and glorious. The ministry of Jesus was always that of redeeming the lost. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. to take that which is worthless and to make something valuable out of it. We sing, heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives. That's why he died on Calvary. That's what the gospel and the purpose of the gospel is all about. Ruined lives, broken pieces, shattered lives. Placing those shattered lives in God's hands to see him work. Sorrow and sin are very debilitating. They sap away a person's strength and power to resist. One of the most insidious things about drug addiction is that the first thing that the drug attacks is your will, that center of will. And it destroys the willpower. So addiction becomes very easy because the drug affecting your willpower then begins to affect your judgment. And you see a person who is using drugs, whether it be alcohol or other forms of drugs, they come so quickly under the power and the influence of that drug. They become a slave so readily. But the thing is, they're blind themselves to what's happening. You, on the outside, can see what's going on. But the drug actually deceives them. They think that they're still functioning very well. And they think that it hasn't affected their abilities at all. And yet you can see the diminished capacities of the person. You can see how they're messing things up, but they can't see it themselves. And you try to tell them, and they just laugh it off. And you can see how they come under the power and the effect until finally, when they do wake up, it's too late. And they can't cast it off. It has such a hold upon them now. It's like a monkey on their back and they can't get rid of it. And they try. They cry. Oh, how they promise that they're going to change. And they go on and on living off of everybody they can, conning everybody they can. They become con artists supreme. And they live off their wits just as long as they can until everybody gives up on them and dumps them and they end up out in the gutter. And the world walks by and turns their head and says, oh, that stinks. How can a person live like that? Their life is a life of misery and wretchedness. But that's what the gospel is all about. That's why Jesus Christ came, for ruined lives. To touch them with his love and with his power and to transform them. And the moment you see the genuine work of God within a person's life, no matter how messed up it is, no matter how deep they've gone into the depths of sin and depravity, the moment God begins to work in that life, there's time for rejoicing because things are going to change. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And there's going to be joy as we see the transforming power of God snatching another one out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and setting their feet upon the rock and establishing their goings. And that's such a thrill to the ministry. That's what keeps you going in the ministry, is seeing these lives that have been transformed, seeing the power of God at work. It's such a thrilling experience. Rejoice, Nehemiah said. Have a party. This is a glorious day. God is beginning his work. And oh, what a glorious day when we come to the end of ourselves and the end of our road, and God begins his work. Time to celebrate. God is working. A wise man will always look down the path to see where it leads. If I enter through this gate, if I walk that path, where will it lead me? One of the wisest men who ever lived, Solomon, said, "There is a path that seems right to man, but the end of that path is death." Jesus said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life." Where does the path lead? One leads to death, one leads to eternal life. One is a narrow gate, a straight path, or a straight gate and a narrow path. The other is a broad gate. And Jesus said, "Broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that are going in." But where does the path lead? Destruction. Death. Now the wise man will stop at the gate and say, "If I enter through this gate and walk this path, where will it lead me?" But the problem is, people don't exercise that kind of wisdom or judgment. Because you see, there are these hawkers, these fools that are standing at the broad gate and say, "Oh, you don't believe that, do you? Look, hey, this is the path, man, of fun. This is the pleasure path." And you know, there's in reality, you can't say that anything is pornographic because anything has educational value. Quote Thomas Hayden, one of our legislators who helps make the rules by which we live. God help us. Because there are these men who are leading people into the broad path. They're making fun of the narrow path. The straight gate. Ah, they're too straight. They're, you know, too straight-laced. And they're leading people into the path of destruction, into the prison. And we've seen people pretty well down that path. And suddenly they awaken to what's happening. As they look at the shambles that their life has become, things that were really valuable and important are not there anymore. They've driven it away. And now they're alone. Now they're facing the fruit and the result of that life of indulgence, self-centeredness. Many people make the mistake of saying, "Well, look, it's me, it's my sin, I'm doing it, I'm the only one that's being hurt by it." That's a fallacy. You're hurting others around you. Those that love you and just are being destroyed inside with grief as they see what you're doing to yourself in the destroying of yourself. No man lives unto himself, the Bible said. Your sin affects and has a bad effect upon others around you. You don't go down alone, you carry others with you. But oh, if you'll just see, if the Spirit will just allow you to see, open up your eyes. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded their eyes, they cannot see. And there are people with eyes blind, they can't see where they are, they can't see what they're doing, they can't see the folly of the chosen path that they have. But if you can only see, if you can only realize what you're doing to yourself and you're doing to others, the destruction and the despair that lies ahead, to where you say, "Wait a minute, I don't want that." And God's Spirit begins to work in your heart. You desire to change. You begin to weep over your own weaknesses, your own sin. Oh, it's time to party. God's about to work. You finally have awakened to what's going on. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. How the joy of the Lord has sustained me. In dark times, in hard places, I found strength in the joy of the Lord. Get my eyes upon Him and His strength and His power. And I just have confidence the Lord's going to see me through. And God's joy begins to fill my heart and life and its strength. I've become strong. I can go through it. I can handle it. For the joy of the Lord is my strength. God beginning to work in your heart? Time to party. Time to rejoice, because you're going to experience the joy of the Lord as you see His victory, His power at work in your life. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank You for the help that You give, for the strength that You give. How we thank You, Lord, that You can take the broken, shattered pieces and You can put them together again. How You can take that lump of clay and make something valuable out of it. A vessel that pleases You. And God, that's exactly what we want to be. A vessel that pleases You. So work in us, Lord, Your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may be that some of you today are saying, Chuck, you were talking to me. Man, I can't believe how bad I've blown it. I can't believe that I've done the things that I've done. I can't believe what a mess my life is in. But God spoke to me today. I see, and I want to change. I want God to take over. I want to turn it all over to Him. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. Pastors will be back there to pray with you. And you can go home and have a feast. You can go home and rejoice. Because God will take those broken pieces and begin to put them back together, and you'll have ecstatic joy as you see what God can do when you turn it over completely to Him. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. May you experience this week that joy of the Lord, that joy of fellowship, that joy of God's work in your life, as He does for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. And so God be with you and make it a glorious week. In Jesus' name.